Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, there is one thing, and truly only one thing, that we desperately need. It is not, honestly, provision in a physical sense. It certainly is not the many things that often fill our lives that call us to envy and covetousness. Father, we can do without some of the most basic material things if we just have Jesus. And Lord, we have sung that you would give us Jesus, our Lord crucified. And so, Father, today our desire is to see Jesus alone, that we would find within him true satisfaction, true hope, true joy. And Father, that we would walk away from this place having gazed into the glory of the only begotten of the Father that is full of grace and truth, that we would leave here changed into that same image. Father, work in our midst through your Spirit today. We ask this in Christ's name, pleading his blood. Amen. If you take your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. And Lord willing, we will finish up looking at what we've been looking at the last couple weeks, the practice of pilgrim traits. If you remember, we looked several weeks ago before Easter at different traits that a pilgrim is supposed to have. We talked about how there is supposed to be a holy love, a scriptural focus, and a gospel-centeredness. And we saw that at the end of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. And as we come into chapter 2, Peter now describes what that means. What does that look like on an everyday basis? What does it look like to have a holy love for each other? And we saw in chapter 2, verse 1, that means that we put away malice. We put away deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. That those are aspects that are so commonplace in our world, yet they are they're the abject opposite of what it means to love another brother. You can't love someone and have malice towards them. You can't love someone and deceive them or have hypocrisy toward them. You can't love someone when you are constantly envious of what they have, and you can't love someone and slander them. And then we saw that scriptural focus in view. And what does it mean then to have a scriptural focus? Well, it means that we have a pure desire for the pure spiritual milk of the Word of God. That we, like newborn infants, crave the sustenance from their mothers. So we, as those who have been satisfied and have the Word of God in our lives, we yearn for it in the same way. So that we would grow up into salvation. And so again, we looked at last week how we holy love sheds sin, holy love sheds selfishness, holy love sheds sin, holy love sheds selfishness. Sally sells, she sells by the seashore. Yeah. So that's holy love in action. And then that scriptural focus in action. The scripture brings satisfaction, it brings growth. And then finally, we saw that Scripture is good because it reveals to us the goodness of Christ. And we saw that in verse 3 of chapter 2. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is what? Good. So then we come to that third pilgrim trait that Peter mentions in chapter 1. He speaks at the end of chapter 1, at the very last phrase of chapter 1, in verse 25, he says that this word, that is the thing that we're coming to, the word that is the thing that we're growing by, it is the good news. It's the gospel that was preached to you. And so pilgrims are constantly keeping their focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, what does that mean then? And what does it look like to have gospel-centeredness in action? And that's where we're going to look at this morning. Gospel-centeredness in action. Now, it's important for us to, again, recognize what Peter is building on when we come to verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 2. So let's go ahead and we're going to read through verses 1 through 5, and then we're going to connect everything that we looked at last week to what we're going to look at this week. So chapter 2, verse 1, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you come to him. A living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." See, if we connect what Peter was just saying with this focus on the gospel, Christ being the center of our growth, tasting of his goodness, seeing his goodness, then the natural conclusion then is when we taste something, when we enjoy something, when we find the goodness of that thing, what do? We keep coming back for more. Go to a good restaurant that you really like. You know, for me, there was this chain of restaurants that for whatever reason stubbornly will not come into Pennsylvania called Zaxby's, all right? Fried chicken fingers, delicious dipping sauce, crinkle-cut fries that are like manna from heaven, all right? Very, very healthy food, all right? I love it. Every time we go down south to visit my parents, one of our first stops is Zaxby's. Why? Because it's good. We go back to the things that we find are good. And that's exactly what Peter is saying. If you've tasted, if you've seen that the Lord is good, then what are you going to do? You're going to come to him, as he says in verse 4. That's what Peter is turning to. He's showing us that the gospel is not about knowledge of facts, knowing the way of salvation. The gospel primarily is about knowing Jesus Christ. And Christ being, therefore, the center of the gospel, that is the thing that we are growing up into as we come to him. Growing in Christ, growing in the Christian life, means that we constantly are seeking to be more and more like Christ, coming to him to be satisfied, and then in having that satisfaction, coming away wanting to be more like him. Peter uses a term here, as you come to him. It's a word that means to draw near to, or to come close to someone or something. Now, this is significant, particularly understanding the background of the Jewish people. The Jewish people did not have the ability to come to Christ or to come to the Lord on a daily basis. They, in fact, were kept away from the presence of the Lord. The tabernacle was a place where only the priests were able to minister before the presence of the Lord. And even then, those priests could not go into the very presence of God. They could minister in the outer court. They could minister in the holy place. But the most holy place was reserved for one time a year. One priest, the high priest, could go in and offer sacrifices there in the presence of God. And then that was it. There was no sense that one could come before the very presence of God. But Peter is saying that in Christ, we're able to do that now. We've tasted his goodness. We've seen his goodness. It's transformed us. And guess what we get to do in Christ? We get to keep coming. It's a buffet of the grace of God found in Jesus Christ. That's what we have. We're able to draw near and bask in and enjoy the goodness of God in the face of our Savior. We are able, like Christ, to approach the Father through Christ and be, as he's going to show us in verse 5 in a few moments, a holy priesthood. Now, this all comes because of the good news that was preached to us. It is good news that now we can come to God and bask in his goodness, where before that wasn't an option in our sin. It kept us far away from him. But now in Christ, we have this access through faith. And so it is Christ then who is the center of the gospel. It is Christ who is the center of the gospel, first of all, by the Father's design. In fact, what we looked at several weeks ago when we came and came on Resurrection Sunday, that resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the gospel being about what Christ has done, that is the very thing that Peter builds our new lives on. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our very lives, the very spiritual life that we have flowing through our souls, that comes solely by the grace of God given in Jesus Christ, in raising him from the dead. This has been a plan that the Father has set in motion from eternity past, and it is a plan that will continue forward for all of eternity future, so that Christ is the center of the gospel. From before you were twinkles in the twinkles of Adam and Eve's eyes, that is the length at which God has chosen to save his people. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, we've been chosen in Christ before when? The foundation of the world. That we should be holy and blameless before him. Notice that we are chosen in Christ. The in him, the him is referring back to blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then he chose us in him, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ has always been the center of the gospel. And as John says in 1 John 4:14, we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Christ came because of the eternal plan of God, the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, sinful humans offered up and sacrificed Christ. And then God raised him from the dead, loosing the pangs of death. Jesus is the center of the gospel by the Father's design. Now here's where we come in and distort that. We want who to be the center of the gospel? Us. And every corruption, every violation of the gospel comes when we say, I need to just add a little bit of myself into the equation here. It's not Jesus plus something else. And that, frankly, is what we see happening in what is proclaimed through a lot of churches in this country. Jesus plus something else. Jesus plus my works. Jesus plus my coming to church. Jesus plus my baptism. Right? We're going to have a baptism service here just after the service this morning. Baptism does not save. Jesus Christ saves. But we want to make ourselves a part of that center of the gospel. And so if we're going to truly be gospel-centered in our actions, we have to recognize that Christ is the center. He's the center by the Father's plan. But secondly, we see Jesus at the center of the gospel because he brings saving grace. Apart from grace, there is no gospel. Grace is undeserved favor. Did we deserve Christ coming? Did Christ look upon us and say, oh, there's someone worthy of me dying for? No. And yet it is found in Christ that we have this unmerited grace that flows to us from the throne of God through Jesus Christ. In fact, Peter points us to this in chapter 1 again. We're preparing our minds for action. We're sober-minded. So when we do those things, we set our hope fully on what? Grace. Grace that comes when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter is likely referring to what we call the eschatological or the end times revelation of Jesus Christ. But the idea of revelation is just revealing, showing, manifesting. And so there is no possible way for us to obtain grace apart from Jesus Christ. He is the one who shows us the grace of God. This is exactly what John says in his gospel. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, and that glory is full of what? Grace and truth. And John goes on and says, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." The idea here is of waves of grace. Go to the beach, see the waves coming in. One wave comes, and what's going to come initially behind it? Another wave, and another wave, and another wave, and it keeps going. That's the concept that we have in Jesus Christ. That's why Peter is quoting David, who says that you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Because that grace continues to flow from Christ. And then we see that Jesus is the center of the gospel because only he is truly good. We come to learn and taste of the goodness of the Lord. We talked about how this, last week, we talked about how this harkens us back to David in the Psalms. Peter is quoting David in the Psalm where he is discussing when he himself was a pilgrim, when he was in the land of the Philistines. Testifies to how someone looking to Christ, centering their lives on him, can find satisfaction even when they are in a hostile environment. David finds sustenance in the goodness of God. Jesus himself speaks of how he is that source of goodness in John 4. You know the story, the woman of Samaria, the woman at the well. Here's a woman who, believe it or not, because of her sinful choices in a very self-righteous society, has sort of a exile, outcast type of life herself. Not because she's come to Christ, but because she's persisted in absolute, persistent debauchery. Living with man after man, getting married over and over again, and then finally just living with some guy because, well, she's hoping to find satisfaction in him. And she comes in the middle of the day, at the heat of the day, to likely avoid the crowds because of the scarlet letter that would have been written on her because of that. And it's amazing here that this time, which Jesus knew she was coming at that time, it shows our Savior's love for sinners and that he sat down at that well and talked with this woman. And as she had been chasing satisfaction in all these relationships and never being able to find it, Jesus says to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus comes to this woman and says, "You've been trying to find satisfaction in everything else, and nothing satisfies. Come to me and find full satisfaction." Jesus is the good shepherd. What does the good shepherd do? He makes it so that we do not want. He provides all that we need. He makes us to lie down in green pastures. He leads us beside still waters. He restores our souls. He leads us in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. We even see this in Psalm 42, what we've just sung. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. And this passage, I keep coming back to. There are many who will say, who will show us some good? Is this not the world we live in today? The world is dying for goodness. And what is the response of the psalmist to those who ask those questions? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and their wine abound. This is the true satisfaction that Jesus offers. And he is the center of the gospel because only he can provide this goodness. Only he provides this saving grace. Only he has been set apart by the Father to be the center of good news. You know, there's a lot of bad news today, right? Open up the newspaper, what do you see? Bad news. You know, every time I turn on the news, another thing, oh, inflation keeps going up. Oh, this war in Ukraine's never going to end. Oh, there's a shortage of pigs, so ham's going to be more expensive. I mean, we see all these things all the time, negative, negative, negative. Look at the violence going on in our country. Children are killing children. Horrific things done. I don't know if you saw the story this week of a 10-year-old girl who was murdered by a 14-year-old boy. Who will show us some good? And here's the thing, as pilgrims in this world, the world around us is screaming out that there's something wrong. And the rest of the world, they're going to go to all sorts of different things to find hope, to look for that good news. They're going to think that the bottle is good news. They're going to think that the needle is good news. They're going to think that sex is good news. They're going to try to find the gospel in all sorts of other things. And every single time, it will leave them wanting. Only Jesus is good news. And so if we're going to put that in action, then our lives have to be centered on him. If our lives are to be centered on the gospel, and the center of the gospel is Christ, then our lives must be focused on Christ. But not only is Christ the center of the gospel, but also Christ is the greatest example of a pilgrim. Look at verse 4. Now Peter is going to begin to build a metaphor that's used elsewhere in the scriptures, where he's going to talk about us being a building, Christ being the chief cornerstone. And we're going to spend some time next week talking about that and developing that truth. But we only have so much time on a Sunday morning, so we're going to hit that next week. But I want you to notice what he says about Christ. We come to Christ, who's a living stone, but what have men done with this living stone? A living stone that has been what? Rejected. A living stone rejected by men. Now again, Peter is turning to this imagery of God making a building. And he speaks of Christ being the foundation that has been laid in that building. In fact, there is no other foundation than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's particularly interesting to note that Peter describes Christ as a what type of stone? A living stone. Now, doesn't that strike you as odd? I mean, what can go out there and pick up a bunch of stones and none of them are living, right? It's interesting that he uses that terminology, a living stone. Well, this is one of the primary things that separates us from the world and ourselves. The primary thing that separates pilgrims from the world in which we are passing through is that we're alive. The world is not. Those who have rejected Christ are not. We are alive spiritually. And as it being the primary thing that separates us from the rest of the world, it is also the primary thing that separates Christ from the rest of the world. In him was life. And that life was the light of men. He describes himself as the one who is the first and the last and the what? Living one. And in John chapter 1, verse 10 through 11, he's in the world. The world was made through him. The world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people, this one who is giving and offering and bringing true life, what do men do with him? They reject him. Apart from new spiritual life brought about by the new birth given by the Father, the second most recognizable trait of a pilgrim is rejection by men. The world is not going to accept us. It didn't accept our Lord. Isaiah prophesied about this. Jesus was someone who, 1,000 years before he walked the earth, Isaiah told Israel that the Messiah would be someone who would be despised and rejected by men. This is the path of a pilgrim. It is rejection by the world. Now, here's the thing. So many churches today don't want to be rejected by the world. They want to be embraced by the world. And there's a pull. There is such a pull in this world in which we live to be accepted by the world, to be drawn closer to the world. But is the servant above his master? Jesus tells us that if the world hates us, we should just know that it hated him before it hated us. If we were of the world, what would the world do? Would love us. It would love us as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world, and this is the key, what does the world think about Christians? Do they tolerate them? What does Jesus say the world's going to do with Christians? Hate them. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. This is the path of a pilgrim. It is rejection by the world. As James tells us in James 4:4, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world, what does it make us? An enemy with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I'm not telling you this, God is telling you this. This is a verse that people get upset with. Well, but isn't it okay if I'm like them in this way? Or isn't it okay if it like them this way? I mean, I can't be so literal with what the Bible is saying. Why not? These are the eternal words of God to his people. Friendship with the world means you're an enemy of God. In other words, it's going to be obvious that you don't fit in this world. Your pilgrimage is going to be evident. Because just as Jesus Christ was rejected by the world, if your life is centered on him, then you will be rejected by the world. And you know what? With Jesus being the only source of goodness in this world, it's worth it. We sang, give me but Jesus, my Lord crucified. That was the only thing that was desired. And that is the only thing desired by true pilgrims. Even though we may be rejected by the world, notice though who is or who does accept Christ. But in the sight of God, Christ was what? Chosen, and Christ is precious. This is the final difference we see among pilgrims, God's view of them. Those who are pilgrims are not enemies of God. They are elect and they are precious, just as Christ is elect and just as he is precious. There's a great mystery here in what the Bible says, but it is abundantly clear that the same love that the Father has for the Son, he has for all those who are in the Son by faith. Is that not marvelous? I would much rather have the love of God than the friendship of the world. And this is exactly what Peter is pointing us to. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, we can count everything as loss because we have a superlative worth in the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. For his sake, we can suffer the loss of all things. Paul is specifically referring to religious stuff, self-righteousness, but the principle can be expanded to all things. I can suffer the loss of all things so that I can gain Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And then notice Paul's response, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So I can truly be a pilgrim. That's what Paul is saying, because I can then be content not with having the latest iPhone, not with having the latest technology, not with having the latest car, not with having the latest whatever. I can be content instead with, what is this list here? Weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. That's the life of a pilgrim. And you know what? We're happy about it. Not in a weird way where we're like, oh boy, I get to suffer some more, but in a fact that we're able to know the power and the grace of Christ in ways we could not otherwise. Because when we're weak, that's when we're strong. Not because we're strong, but because Christ is strong. That's good news. You know, if we were to hear today that there was a edict sent out by the United States government saying that it was now illegal to believe that the Bible is true, or that it would be illegal to read the Bible or certain portions of the Bible. It's getting close. It's getting close. Now, we would look at that and our immediate response would be, that's really bad news. What's the gospel? The gospel is good news. So how do we reframe our thinking about that from a gospel perspective? I get to suffer for Christ. I get to walk through insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. And that means that I get to taste all the more of the goodness of Christ. You ever been working in the yard really hard, or working out really hard, or doing some hard manual labor, and you just need a drink of cold water, and it just tastes so much better than any other water you've ever drank before? You ever had that experience? The pressure makes the water more precious. So it is, the pressure for pilgrims makes Christ more precious. Because we taste and see his goodness. So, Christ is the center of the gospel. Christ is the great example of a pilgrim. And then finally, Christ-likeness is the goal of our pilgrimage. Notice what Peter says. We've come to Christ as a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. So we ourselves, you yourselves, are also like what? Living stones. We're being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What does Christ-likeness look like? Well, Christ-likeness is like Christ. We are living stones. The same life that differentiated Christ from everyone else in this world is ours through the new birth and through faith in Jesus Christ. The same life that Jesus has is ours. That's why Paul calls us in Colossians 3, 2 through 4, set your minds on things that are above, not on things of the earth. Why? Because we're dead to those things. We have a completely different life. Your life is hidden where? With Christ in God. So when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. 1 Corinthians 3:9, we therefore are God's fellow workers. We're God's field, God's building. The foundation being Christ himself, but we are like living stones being built up upon the great foundation of Jesus Christ. And then like Christ, as we are living stones, also like Christ, we are holy priests. Notice what he says there. He says, we're being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Remember we said before that this drawing near to Christ was something in the Old Testament that was only available to the priests? So God doesn't change, does he? He still requires priests to come into his presence. Here's the thing, in Christ, he's made us all priests. Isn't that glorious? We now have the right to come into his presence because we have a great high priest. Who is that high priest? Jesus, the Son of God. He is the one who allows us to come with confidence before the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He is the one who, being perfect, may become the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. We have a great high priest over the house of God. And so, like Christ, we are holy priests. And then finally, like Christ, we offer acceptable sacrifices. Notice what he says again in verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, here's where we begin to understand what it means to truly be a pilgrim. The life of a pilgrim is the life of sacrifice. Well, what do we sacrifice? Is it the money in our bank accounts? Do we sacrifice by giving financially to this ministry? That's part of it, but that's not only it. Do we sacrifice some time by coming here on Sunday mornings or Sunday evenings or Wednesdays? That's part of it, but that's not anywhere near the comprehensive aspect of the sacrifice that we're to give. Listen, we're to be Christ-like. We're to be like Jesus. What kind of sacrifice did Jesus offer? Himself. All that he was. So what do you think it means for us as holy priests who are like Jesus, what type of sacrifice are we to give? Ourselves. All that we are. It's not simply enough to give conveniently. It is, we are called to give all. It's all or nothing. Jesus doesn't want our leftovers. And how often is that all we give him? Oh, I'll do this because it's convenient. I'll do this because I have time today. And if I don't have time today, well, other priorities are going to take precedent. Those other priorities, there's a word for that. It's called an idol. Jesus wants all that we are. Notice what Paul says in Romans 11, 36 through 12 through. For from Christ and through Christ and to Christ are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That's the end of chapter 11. And then he says in chapter 12, there, I therefore appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a what? Living sacrifice. We're living stones. We are also living sacrifices. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, what does that sacrifice look like? Well, it begins by not being conformed to this world. Pilgrims don't fit in. We're exiles and strangers. And that means that we're willing to sacrifice all that we are. Why? To bring about the glory of Christ in us. Look at what the writer of Hebrews says. Here, we have no lasting city. That is the definition of a pilgrim. This isn't our home. But instead, we seek a city that is to come. So, because we're pilgrims, what are we to do? We let ourselves continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. We don't neglect to do good and to share what we have, for such sacrifices are what? Pleasing to God. As Peter says, we are able to offer our spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God because they are offered through who? Through our great high priest, through Jesus Christ. So what does a pilgrim look like? He looks like Jesus. He looks like Jesus. You say, man, that's a tall calling. I can't do that on my own. You're right. You can't. But by God's grace and through his Spirit, you can. You can live as a pilgrim. What are the first four books of the New Testament called? They're called the what? The Gospels. What does that mean? Good news. What is the center of the four first books of the New Testament? Jesus. And so it is for us as well. If we are to have a gospel-centered life, that means our lives are centered upon the center of the gospel, which is Jesus Christ. Is this your desire? Is this your way of life? Or is it just when you get to it, when you have time, when it's convenient for you? Peter uses the term sacrifice or an offering here. Paul, as he was nearing the end of his life, he wrote a letter to his son in the faith, Timothy. 2 Timothy is the last letter likely that Paul wrote. And we know that soon after that, according to church tradition, he died for the sake of Christ. He knew this. And as he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he describes this. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, he calls upon Timothy to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. He's calling Timothy to add all that he is, to give all that he is to Christ. And then later on, in 2 Timothy, he talks about how he's run the race, he's done what he's called to do, and his life has been poured out as a sacrifice to God. That's what we're called to. That's the path of a pilgrim, pouring out our lives to God through Jesus Christ. Today, may we seek to be gospel-centered, Christ-centered in all things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the truth we find in it, and we ask, Lord, today that you would work in our midst through your Spirit. Father, change us, mold us more into the image of your beloved Son. May we truly seek to be pilgrims by your grace. We pray this in Christ's name, pleading his blood.